All right, so I'd like you to do something. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Most of our time will be spent in Ephesians 6 tonight. I think you know that we have a Saturday evening class for the men that we are doing. This one's called Putting Your Life in Order. The one on Saturday is Purity Plan Ministry. And I had the men that are in there, we have about 16 of us, I believe, that are attending that. And, you know, going over the material, I think it's just wonderful. I'm enjoying myself to go over it again for the second time. And in the homework, this one, the Saturday night class is a lot more involved than this class. This is just a lecture and you fill in the blanks. But for our homework this week, we had a couple addendum on meditating on Scripture. And then he had some, so I need a couple of the fellows, DJ, and let's see, Jason. I meant to give this to you guys to pass out, but I think we should have enough to give everybody one if you guys will run these through real quick. And anyway, the Bible says to meditate on his word, and today meditation, when people say meditation, they think you're talking about you know, sitting there in a yoga position as an Eastern meditation. And that's not what the Bible's talking about. Meditation that in yoga is talking about relaxation, getting everything out of your mind, thinking of nothing. And that's dangerous, by the way. You know, you can add it to the list of things I preach against. You know, I feel like everything... We have a wicked world, and they're perverting everything. But they take the word meditation, and they're borrowing from the Eastern concepts things that are really substantially opening people up for demon possession. And because a lot of times the mantra they give you to concentrate on in transcendental meditation is the name of one of their Hindu gods or deities. And so you're sitting there concentrating on this name and calling out, you know, a name, putting everything out. What you're doing is you're setting up... They've given you instructions to become demon-possessed. And so that's a very dangerous thing. Don't get involved in that. But the Bible speaks of meditating on Scripture, and our Saturday night text has a great section on this. And he really, really important to... The idea is both at the beginning, it says there are two parts. It's reading and reflection. We can just keep them there, yeah? Read and reflect. So you read your Bible every day, but you ought to spend time reflecting on it. And so he gives you some instructions here. I believe the Bible has the power. We said it's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged. The Bible has the power to get your attention from sin unto the Lord. And it changes your heart. But that power in a lot of churches, the power is not, that's not being done. Because people are not concentrating on his word. Well, I read the Bible every day. How do you read the Bible every day? Are you spending time like your eyes go over it? I mean, I've read the Bible so many times now. I can't tell you how many times. Without a doubt, I read the Bible at least through once a year. The year before last, I read it four times in one year. It varies. The Lord lays on my heart different plans and programs. But to read the Bible, I can look at the words and know what it's going to say. Okay, I've been at this long enough, and you have too, many of you. But are we meditating upon it? And so meditating is not just reading. It involves reading, but it requires reading. And then it is itself reflection, dwelling upon it. And so after attentively reading, perhaps underlining, number one, briefly review as needed. You can see below. Here are some questions. Questions, if you go to the second half of this, questions that could be used when reviewing. So when you're reading your Bible, if you look at that second section, it says, is there, and then there are three bullet points, a truth that I should take note of or apply to myself. So you're reading the Bible, okay, let's say you're reading the stories. You're in the Old Testament reading the story of, like, I don't know, David and Bathsheba. Is there something in that that ought to be a note that I should apply to my life? Well, I think there's a lot of things you could learn from that. You could say, I ought to be where I ought to be and stay away from where I ought not to be, right? And as And then secondly, a command or instruction that I should take action. So let's say you're in the New Testament. You come up to passages like we're going to read today out of Ephesians 6, where it says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, right? Is there a command? Well, there's there's a whole list of commands. So there are obviously things that are what we'd say food for thought, more like desperately needed instruction for a wicked world that we're living in, right? And then a promise that I can claim. Lots of promises in the Bible, lots of them all around. Promises about prayer, promises about provision, power. God has a way of bringing his presence. The promises of God are just incredible. But I think we're just reading and saying, yeah, I acknowledge, I remember that. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, I remember that. In fact, if you're not an avid reader, you might read in a fashion where you get to a familiar passage and this will go faster because I'm familiar with it. I'll get this over with. Like the goal every day is to finish and not really to apply. And that's a dangerous way to read the Bible. Yes, the Holy Spirit can work with it. It's better to read it that way than to not read it at all. The Holy Spirit is there to help us and will do so. But I'm asking, are we meditating on it? Now, then the second point, do I see, first of all, the result of sin in someone's life? Especially as I mentioned about David, as an example. A lot of examples like that in the Bible. How about an action of God himself that is notable? Something he did or does, something he promises, something he says, his love for sinners. How about a wrong action of a Bible character that should be avoided, right? And the right action or mindset of a Bible character that should be imitated, like Paul's passion for God. Then you go up to number two at the top of the page. Choose the part of the chapter you will give reflective thought to. So chances are, if you're reading a chapter a day, even just one chapter, if you're going to read through the Bible in a year, you're going to read between 3 and 4 every day, okay? So even if you just read one chapter, probably that chapter, unless it's a short one, it's probably too much to meditate on. So you're going to have to say, here, I'm going to underline a few things in my Bible, and I'm going to concentrate on these truths. All right, so what have you done by now? You've read it with some thought. You've looked for some things. You've asked these questions. And now you have concentrated, limited it to a certain passage. And then number three, write out, jot down in your own words a summary of those verses, sentences, pertinent part of the story. In other words, rewrite it. So this is all a process of learning. I mean, my mind is thinking about the words that educators use to talk about the levels of learning, and when you bring the information into your mind and then you are assimilating it and then rewording it, you're actually accomplishing quite a bit of educating yourself. It's a great step. And then key point number four, next, elaborate on it in your mind and on paper. Okay, if you're like me, I very much need to have it on paper, but you might be able to. Your mind works like, if my wife, she's better listening, I'm better taking notes. I take copious notes. My wife is better at just listening, not writing anything down. She remembers more than I do, all right? Key to knowing who has the brains in the family. But when you're doing this, think about it, personalize it, make application. Then number five, further help, ask, where else do I see truth like this in the Scripture? All right, so you're starting to spread out and make cross-referencing this truth with where you see that truth taught in other parts of the Bible. And here's an optional question. Like it says, what does this reveal to me about God or his character? Optional question. Some of the places you're dealing with may or may not have that content or apply to that question. Number six, take time to talk to the Lord in prayer about that truth. Okay, go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I've seen today, and I'd like you to apply it to my life. Show me how this is important. How do I do this? So now your meditation has brought you to the place where you're increasing your prayer based on spending time. What have you done? You've just changed the whole operation of your devotional time. You've changed it from maybe just 1, 2, 3, read, now I'm prayer, go, to now you're interacting with God. That's why I'm giving this to you. I want you to take time to, you pray about this, pray about, I don't tell you how to worship God in your own private devotions, because every personality is different. But I'd really like you to pray about taking this on as maybe, even if all you did was do this one of the days per week. Like, because obviously it's going to take extra time. And maybe your schedule's so jammed that you say, I don't know how I'd get all this done. But if you had like one day a week where you didn't have an obligation so early in the morning, like maybe Saturday morning, or even Sunday morning, many of you are not here to church till 9:30 or 9:45. You could spend the time doing this one day a week, and I believe it could really change your view of the Bible and your walk with the Lord. And I also believe if you try to do this, then you would start to desire it more days. I think what happens is you start to see things. God starts to speak to your heart. And when he starts speaking to your heart, man, you start to jump up and down like, man, this is exciting, you know. And so, you know, you go to bed thinking, Lord, I'm looking forward to spending time with you in the morning because you know God is going to speak to my heart. And, you know, so I think you'll want to do this more. But if you just pray about, if you can't do it every day, pray about doing it once a week. And that's why I have these copies. So then turn it over, if you will. This was the next page. I think this is very funny. Funny because it's really true. The 23rd Psalm. I'm going to read it because I don't think I got these to those emailed to those out on the Zoom meeting. So I'll read this to you. It's a parody on the 23rd Psalm, but it's called the 23rd Channel. And it's a look at that which hinders living in the Word. Entertainment is my shepherd. I shall not want for distraction. It maketh me to lie down on a sofa. It leadeth me away from God's word. It destroyeth my soul. It leadeth me in the paths of violence or sex for a movie's plot. Yea, though I walk in the shadow of my Christian responsibilities, I will not be too sold out. For Hollywood is with me. My social media and Netflix, they control me. YouTube prepareth a video before me in the presence of worldliness. It anointeth my head with sensuality. My carnality runneth over. Surely lukewarmness and slothfulness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of being entertained forever. Okay, I just thought that was incredible. I was going to post it, but I'm afraid if I put it on the post, like on the bulletin board, I'm afraid not as many people would get that. But I think that's outstanding. You know, you say, meditate on God's word on one page. I don't have the time for this. Ah, we found out why. Right there. Okay, now you want to get to your lesson here so you can be, I'll stop trying to convict you of your sins. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 6 now. Ephesians 6, go back down here to verse number 12. We're going to start, just read verse. This is a very familiar passage of scripture. We're talking about overcoming the devil. And we've already talked about one particular way. We finished last week one of the six ways we're going to talk about overcoming Satan. And the first one was that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, meaning that there is an untapped resource in the power of God to actually affect victory in your life. God wants you to be victorious, and he has given you everything you really need to live a victorious Christian life. And so then the second one today we'll start with is that we want to identify the works of the devil. Identify the works of the devil. Okay, so look at verse number 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Identify the works of the devil. And so it's an analysis of how you're fighting the battle, and that's kind of the result. It'll result in, well, how am I doing in fighting the battle? By identifying what is Satan trying to do in our lives. Now, the work of Satan is divided into regions and ranks, and we get this from this actual passage. We find, first of all, principalities. Principalities. These, as defined in your book, are evil spirits divided into ranks and orders under the control of one mighty leader. Okay? And they're regional. It's interesting. Everything we can tell in the Bible is If you remember in Daniel, if you go to chapter 9, I think of Daniel, and it says that the angel came to Daniel and he said, from the moment you started to pray, but he says, I was commissioned to come to you, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia. Meaning that, and he's talking about the satanic angelic host that is assigned to that area. It is really something how that, you know, the Lord came and it seems like the demons that were in the legion were regional. Don't cast us out. They wanted to be in that vicinity and so forth. These are evil spirits divided into ranks. And, you know, when the Lord, here's another hint. You know, when the Lord came and said, when he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, what did he say? How can a house that's divided against itself stand? If Satan be cast out Satan, if his house is divided, how can he stand? And for a long time, I thought he was giving us an picture that, you know, everything in the ranks of satanic hosts are all very cut and dry, and they're like military on the evil side of the country. That's the country that's evil, and but their military ranks all fall in order. Actually, I think he was revealing the truth. He isn't going to stand. He has been crushed, and they are all lying, deceiving spirits. I think they fight against each other as much as they fight against you. I don't think there's honor among thieves. Secondly, he talks about powers, thrones, dominions, princedoms, virtues, and powers. It's in our day. I'm thinking about everything going on in our country. Think about rulers of darkness, the rulers that preside over the righteous, over the regions of ignorance and sin in which the earth abounds, and spiritual wickedness, reference to evil spirits and to their influence on the earth, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we have that today. Maybe it's a naive view, but I think we're in a culmination of such complete liars that are involved, got their hands in every facet of this world. And the very rare thing is a banker who is an honest person. Very rare is the doctor who is not going into the woke philosophy. Very rare is the politician who even has the remotest idea of doing the service that's best for the people that elected him. We are living in a really wicked world, and it's getting worse and worse. And what's going to happen as things progress in a bad way in our country, and it's happening, as you know, and you're seeing it from the perspective of, just take, for instance, the way that these banks have failed and how things have, number one, been covered up for bad practices, for illegal things, or just the fact, have you been watching this, that the bank in California gave $73 million to support woke causes, and now it fails, and then they receive a huge bailout from the government. I mean, there is like evil at the front, evil at the back, and every time something like this is revealed, all you find out when the curtain comes away and you're able to see what happens, it's like it's corrupt everywhere you see. It's corrupt inside and it's corrupt outside. Everybody's living, it seems, for how they can benefit themselves in the most disgusting way and any way possible. Let me get for me. Let me have for me. And I think it's going to continue that way because I don't think they can sustain the present circumstances. I'm talking about the finances of our country. I think we're going to see this happening. And, you know, so far, I mean, this is the second and third largest bank failures in the history of our country. The second and third. And Fannie and Freddie being the first. And you notice that it's not even really discussed thoroughly in the news media. All right? But when what you do get the news, you find that from start to finish, this is just a chaos of wolves coming at some innocent creature, and every wolf is grabbing for themselves. And that's the way I think that is just opening our eyes. I have a naive view that people generally go to work and want to do a good job. What a naivety. I bet those demons in this situation probably have a good laugh at my naive view of life. And I think that Christians, we had better stop being naive about the attack of Satan personally. What he wants to do to just destroy your family. You know, and I think that parents that are careless and not cautious and not serious about rearing their children for God, they the devils have a good laugh and they stir at the naivety of parents who feel like they know more than the Bible. And I know that we'd never say that, but we're not practicing in many ways what the Bible says. And then the kids get to a certain age and they rebel. And then we say, those same parents say, well, I did everything I could. Well, we never obeyed the Bible. And I think the devils themselves have a real mocking, wicked laughter about the naivety of Christians concerning the evil of Satan moving against our lives and our families. Beware, be sober, be vigilant in this way. Identifying the works of the devil. Here's an interesting passage. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Yet, probably a lot of us are ignorant. Keep your place here in Ephesians. We're going to come right back. But turn to this other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and it says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transferred to the ministers of righteousness, who end shall be according to their works. So here is one of the devices of the devil. He says, his angels appear like they're angels of light. He said, because of that, then it's no surprise that the ministers, what is that? We talked about that Sunday night. Word, it's another word for pastors. The leaders of religious leaders of this, controlled and consumed by Satan, appear as ministers of righteousness. Well, they're godly people. Yeah, but they're not teaching the word. We judge them not by what how their disposition is, but we judge them based upon what they're following in the Bible. And if they disagree with the word of God, then guess whose they are? They are not gods. They are not angels sent from God to teach another gospel. That can never happen. And it's predicted in Galatians chapter 1. You say, this is one of the means of Satan. But yet many people are ignorant of his devices. They look around and they say, oh, well, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be in the we put our quotations up there, Christian realm. And most of Christianity is a facade that is a big lie. It's a big lie. Now get what I'm trying to say. How can a whole denomination become woke and still claim to follow the Bible? How do you claim that the Word of God supports homosexuality? Can you even find a verse that seems to do anything but judge the sin as wickedness? Find a verse that says that we should kill our unborn babies. Fact is, there's so many verses that teach us the opposite, that children are alive from conception. Just like Jeremiah chapter 1, for instance, said from his mother's womb he was called by God. What, as a fetal matter? Tissue? No, as a live person. How does this happen? And I'll tell you how it happens, because there's no Spirit of God in them. What would happen if we had some kind of denominational influence here that said, you need to stop preaching against, you know, transgenderism? What would happen? We'd say, get out of here. We'd get rid of them. Why? Because we answer to God and not to man. But when there's a denomination organization that is trying to fit into this world, then they will do things like come out and our protest against transgender. They'll come out and they'll condemn it. How can they condemn trying to make a difference to stop the perversion of our little children in this community. How can a church do that? Because they're not saved. There's no Spirit of God in them. But they talk about the Spirit of God. They talk about God the Father. They talk about all these things. And it's a hoax. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but I'm trying to preach the truth. This cannot happen. And he says here, you want to know one of the devices of Satan? He says, even demons, the fallen angels, they're of the same material. Remember, God created the angels. It appears that he did on the fourth day. In Job, it ties the angelic hosts to the stars of heaven. And when he made the heavenly bodies on the fourth day, it appears from scriptural content that the creation of those angelic hosts, they are not us. We are not angels. And we will, when the Bible says we will become like angels, he's talking about the fact that we will not have families and reproduce in the next life. You know, the families cannot be eternal because Jesus said they're not eternal. And this idea is that angels are created beings. They don't have a free will like we do. But Satan dragged a host of them, probably as an archangel, probably a third of the host of heaven. All of the heavenly angels were under his dominion. It's just a supposition. We don't have much on scripture to go by on that. But it's the idea that people think of the archangels like Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And Lucifer took a bunch with him. And left. There was no battle of such because the Bible says he was just cast out. The Lord just didn't. I'm going to rise to the first evolutionist. I'm going to become like the Most High. I think he's the inventor of Darwinism. And God said, boom, you're out of here. And he's one day going to throw him in the lake of fire for eternal damnation. That's where he's heading. And he says, you know what one of his goals is? To destroy your life. To destroy your life. And he's got a lot of abilities, a lot of powers. And one of his methods is to look like an angel, take an angel of his that's a demon, and make him look like an angel from heaven. Like a show, a hoax. How can they preach something that's not in the Bible and call it biblical? Because it's not. It's not. You judge the truth by the Word of God. It's got to be this way, or we have something of a controlling aspect to religion where they're trying to say, hey, we're going to control what you think about these things. In fact, we're going to tell you what to believe. Right? And so then you start to question it, like young people come to a point in their life when they have a crisis of faith, and every young person should have a crisis of faith. Meaning that every young person has to say, do I believe this? And in so doing, you ask hard questions. Let me tell you something. Then they come along in those places and they say, well, those are questions you're just not allowed to ask. Wait a minute. Is there a question that you ought not to ask? That's not in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that you can ask the hard questions about truth because truth can be tested and it'll still come out truth. And how do you do that? If it's consistent with the Word of God. If it disagrees with this book, it's not true. Going on, this is one of the avenues. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be there for the rest of the time, I believe. But are you aware of the methods that Satan uses? And friend, it's a very wide, wide blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says there that in whom the God of this world, talking about Satan, small letter G, God of this world hath blinded, get this, the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel. You say, how can so many people have it wrong? Because of a worldwide attack on mankind to keep them from the truth. To keep them from biblical truth. Thank God the light has shined in your heart. Thank God your understanding has been opened to the truth of God's word. I'll go on this chart. Do you recognize Satan's influence in your life? And he does work in different people differently. For instance, you can listen to gossip. Do you know, I'll tell you, there's conflict everywhere you go in life. And you know what I hate is finding out there's conflict with a family in the church, and I find out from another family in the church. Now, I believe if there's a problem and you sincerely come to me, I believe you're doing right to tell me that there's an issue, there's something that needed to be dealt with. But I don't know why we have an idea that, well, I just am going to hear that. I'm just being a helpful ear. You know, there's gossipers. I am not here to preach a message, but Satan wants you to listen to gossip. Why? It undermines authority. There's a lot of things wrong with it. It turns your spirit ugly. It's not always true. It's almost always exaggerated. Everything, almost always it's exaggerated. Well, did you know Brother So-and-so? He did blah, 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 blah. You know, it's almost hard to be objective when you know, and there, this gossiping. Read James chapter 3, and he says how our tongue is like a fire, a world of iniquity. And he says it can, such a small part of our body can set on fire. He says, set on fire of the course of hell. He says that fire comes from hell because of the trouble caused because you can't keep your tongue. You know? Let me tell you what. If Brother Foster has a problem with Brother Mike, he should go to Brother Mike. And chances are, I'll probably never hear about it. And I probably should never hear about it. I am not a policeman of your lives. If you have a problem, I'll come and help you. I love you guys. I'll help you the best I can. And if you've ever been in my office, when there's a problem, you'll know one thing about me is that I preach strong, but you come in my office and we sit there and talk and we try to come to a solution even if we disagree. I don't understand gossip. Okay? I also think gossiping has always historically been called a female problem. Like, you know, the girls go and they get on the phone and they gossip to one another. And as our world is becoming effeminate, mankind has lost its masculinity. Now it's a problem among guys. Did you hear? Guys are losing. I mean, serious, I think that. That's my opinion. We have guys whose feelings get hurt. Like, we got this sensitivity, like, oh, he said this about me. Man, you shouldn't ever meet the coaches that I had. I mean, I was still on that end of the air. A couple of my coaches, if you didn't do right, they'd kick you. So you got to sue them. No, I needed kicked. You understand? I think that we're becoming influenced by a culture that is like, men are becoming fuzzy-wuzzy guys. Instead, I'm talking about emotionally. I am not talking about being a John Wayne and that if you know how to hold your liquor and you know how to, you know, talk back to people, well, you must be a man. I'm not talking about that. That's garbage. It's worldliness. I am talking about having a control over your emotions and being able to keep on going at something even if everybody else is against you. You just do what you're supposed to do. And we become the strength for all of the girls around us, our wives and daughters, so that their emotions don't take over their lives and we make decisions based on what's right and wrong and not on emotions. And I'm saying that even in our culture, a couple of generations ago, that was the masculinity and that kind of issue were a natural part of our culture. And today we've become so in touch with our feminine side. And I'm saying it's not good. Satan is going to take advantage, is taking advantage of that. Well, people come in and they got this little, they carry their feelings. You know, people say, well, they hurt my feelings. Well, quit leaving your feelings out where they can be stepped on. Your feelings are valuable. Keep them from being stepped on. In other words, let's toughen up a little bit. The Word of God, we're in a battle here. And when you go into battle, there are things, and the people around you, if you could take a look around you, this is our Thursday night crowd, and we're a little bit down tonight in our attendance, and I'll tell you, but these people here really love each other. But through gossip, that love is questioned among each other. Well, you know, they hurt me. Whoa, they made me feel bad. I really think it's a problem. It's swallowing also the narcissistic views that is the general temperament of our culture today. As if I'm supposed to always impress everybody. Do you know you're never going to be what you think everybody you want everybody to think you are? You can never keep that up. The longer you get around somebody, they're going to know, hey, that guy's got chinks in his armor. Man, that pastor, he's got problems in his life just like I do. You know, did you ever get sick? I've been sick for a week. If you hear my voice, I'm just getting my voice back. Man, whatever. If you get this cold, man, I'll tell you, it's a tough one this time. I have a couple times this last week thought, man, what a wimp. I used to be able to just keep going and keep going and keep going. This one knocked me out. You know, you get around people, this gossip says, oh, this person doesn't love you. That's the problem with gossip. And if you really stop and think, who else do you have in this world that you can count on but your Christian brothers that are within this room? I mean, if Rain has a problem, we all have a problem. And I'm not just Rain, but if Kale Tonks has a problem, we all have a problem because we love that man and we're going to take up for him and carry him through the problem. But gossip will tell you, oh, that person doesn't love you. And that's part of the problem. We're not aware that the devil is going to drive in that gossip. You think you're just passing on somebody. Well, it's true, Pastor. People use that as an excuse to tell gossip. Well, it's true. I'm just telling the truth. Because something is true doesn't mean you have the right to tell everybody. That's a problem with gossip. Problem with gossip is that some of it, somewhere, somehow, there's a root, a little part of it that is probably true. There is probably some truth. Be very careful. Going on here. Not following authority. And this is one of the devil does, okay? You get one of these kids who are snotty towards adults. Problem? Yeah, it's a problem. Because those kids then have a wrong view of authority, period. What's going to happen? Real problems. Real problems. I'll get this. Parents that have problems with kids. By the way, I'm going to say this, get where I can see everybody. Parents, every parent is going to struggle with their kids. The disadvantage the parents have that are in this room is that I've already raised my kids. It's an advantage because you have the confidence that you can do it. If my kids turned out right, your kids, I think, can do better. I believe that, okay? But here's the thing. When my kids were the age of the kids in this room, you would see, you know what you'd see? You'd see a pastor who is desperately trying to work with my children. I mean, you might have found Elijah having an attitude at times. You might have found Ezekiel sleeping somewhere, not doing his job. Sharon was perfect. Ask her mom, okay? She's daddy's girl. But the point I'm making is every parent is going to be at some point like locking horns. And I mean grabbing the horns of the altar too. God, you've got to do something. I mean, if you're going to make it, you're going to be at that kind of situation. Okay, listen to me. If you see a parent with kids in this church and the kids have struggles, you're going to say, oh, they're just kids. They're bad, just like every other kid. They have good points and bad points. And if you see a parent that says, I care enough about my kids that I'll listen to you when you say there's something wrong, you know what you have there? You have a rare parent. Because most parents hide their children from criticism. That's it. They hide their kids from criticism. You don't criticize my kids. What happens? Well, nobody benefits. So let's say you're watching, I don't know, just pick one of the kids. Let's say you got little Grace or something, and you know she's out there vacuuming. She's supposed to vacuum, and here she is vacuuming. She stops vacuuming, and she sits on the edge of this thing over here and just kind of, oh, I don't feel like working. And you go to Bethany, and you say, because her mom's over here, and say, well, Do you mind? I don't mean to be, you know, because you never know what the parents are going to say. Do you mind? I need to tell you that I saw Grace and she was supposed to be working, but she sat down and she's being lazy. Now, if you go with the right attitude, it's easier. And then that parent, I'm picking on them, I know what they would say. Thank you. Mad? Oh, I can see Bethany getting mad, but she wouldn't be mad at you. She'd be looking for grace. And she'd be praying that God would give her grace in dealing with grace. And then grace is being praying for grace. And you know what you have there? You have a parent who will probably make it with those kids. And that's the humility. It takes a lot of humility. Most parents get mad at the person, the messenger. Chew them up. That person. Pastor. I've had them come to me. That person, they came and told me my kid was being lazy. You know? I've had them come to me. Not among these people here, but in the past. I said, well, were they being lazy? Well, that's not the point, isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing what the devil will use and blind the parents to the problems of their kids. So parenting is like this. Most of you have that raised kids will know this. Parenting is like begging God to show you what the next step is and always feeling like you should have thought of that like 3 years ago. Oh, man, I'm behind on this. Oh, man. And then your kids act out. They act out. And you know what? If you're the pastor, you're like, the Bible says they're supposed to be, like your kids are supposed to be perfect, right? Having his house in order. Wait a minute, that's not what it says, but not accused of riot and unruly. If my kids were drunk, I wouldn't be a preacher today. If they were living in wicked sin, I couldn't be a preacher today. Perfect kids? No. But if you're the pastor, you got a feeling. And I remember getting up, and they were growing up in that church in Belize, and I remember getting up and saying in the church after my two boys had had a major fist fight and one Sunday afternoon, and I remember saying, hey, I'm not hiding from you problems I have with my kids, and having a talk just kind of like this. I am not hiding problems. I am working with them. And you're going to face problems, and I'll help you work with your kids. Doesn't that make sense? And I think that part of the reason when I always say, I thank God, it's the mercy of God that our kids love the Lord and are living right and have made it through those tumultuous years that they were on the fence deciding on things, whether they believed in the Lord or not, that they came out the other end doing what's right and preserving their purity and doing what's right. And now they can have a good marriage and, you know, this summer I can be a grandfather. I say all of that happened because of the mercy of God, but I think it was because God put it in our hearts to say, it's not about my pride, it's about overcoming sin. It's about getting my children where they belong. Okay? And so I see, you know, you're going to run into kids, like sometimes it's going to be the Simmons kids, or it'll be, you know, the Griswold boys, or it'll be whatever, any of the kids in the church, and you're going to be saying, they shouldn't be running in church. Well, you're right. You're right. Go to their parents. And you'll find a parent. You should. You almost always in these cases here, you'll find a parent that says, thank you for your help. You know, and correct the problem. All right. I know we're past time. Let me finish this chart because it ends right before number three. Filled with pride, pride is at the heart of all sin. It's at the beginning. It's like pride precedes every sin. Self-pity becomes a recognized influence of the, you know, self-pity. I've talked about this. I don't want to overdo it, but, you know, there's always a reason to feel like you're the only one in problems and that your problems are worse than everybody else's. And I'm going to tell you something, friend, listen to me. The problem with that thinking is not that you don't have problems, because it's true. Not that people aren't really rude to you and wrong to you in life and they're damaging you and trying to hurt you. We know that. The problem is that you're just dwelling on yourself. You've got to get your eyes off of your problems and put them on Jesus, who can give you victory over those difficulties. And even though it's a negative thinking about yourself, it's still thinking about self. It's pride. I call it reverse pride, but it's still self-centered thinking. Yes, yes, you have problems. I have problems. Yes, you will have problems. And yes, I will have problems. People, I agree, will be bad towards you and hurt you. But friend, you got to give that over to the Lord. and not dwell upon those things. So let me tell you the example that I told the kids this week. You know, what would happen if I was, just today I was out here and one of the kids came up to me and said, "Hey, Pastor," and they threw up all over my sport coat here. And instead of cleaning it up, I decided to keep it. You know why? Because I was mad at Audrey. She barfed all over me. Does that translate into Spanish? And then I said, you know, it got yucky and then it dried. And then a little later I come around and there's Drew and he barfs on the other side of my coat. And then I'm walking around church and I'm saying, "Yeah, see this? These people are mean to me. The one barfed over here, the other barfed." Somebody then come, another kid, I don't know any of the kids, got the back of my coat and threw up all over me. At some point, I'm going to say, "Look at all these people. Everywhere I go, people are against me. Look what they did to me. Look at this. Smell it." No, I can smell from here. You go around and pretty soon you're just covered in the dried barf. Isn't this a good sermon? You wonder what I preach on Tuesdays to your kids. But let me tell you something. That's an example of what people do. When you go in life, everybody is going to experience this where people do wrong towards you. And it's legitimate wrong. In other words, you're right, they did wrong. Now, if you keep it, and you keep it, well, you know what they did to me. Pretty soon, somebody else will do wrong to you. And you'll make a habit of, "Well, you know what this person did to me." Pretty soon, somebody else is going to do wrong to you. Because that's life. That's a little bit of what I was talking about earlier, that you need to toughen up a little bit in the mental and emotional areas of your life. Because life does that. These young people need to be emotionally strong and mentally strong and not just physically strong. Because that's life. But if you keep it and you don't get rid of it, you don't give it to God, you're going to walk around your whole life with all of this stuff all over you. And you're going to have it as a negative badge, like, "You know what that person did." I've been around people like that. It's called bitterness. And your whole life stinks. And you wonder why nobody really wants to be around you. Why? Because you smell. Not physically anymore, but you smell with your attitude. And you need to come and give all of that over to God. Take it off and turn it in and get a new coat. Get something where you can wipe it down. Because it'll happen again. And again and again. But that's what it means, casting your care upon Him. For He careth for you. These people don't care about me. Look, Audrey, she threw up all over my coat. She doesn't even care about me. Give it up. Give it to God. Let God have it. Because He does care for you. Even your best and closest friends can seem like they don't care at times. But God always cares for you. Friends, let's have a time of invitation. Would you stand with me? Heads bowed and eyes closed.